The headlines: Israel cancels family visits for all Palestinian prisoners this month as a collective punishment after the escape of six Palestinians from a high-security prison. France says it will not accept Britain's, quote, financial blackmail as London steps up efforts to prevent migrants crossing the channel to reach Britain. And Japan extends emergency COVID-19 restrictions in Tokyo and other regions in a bid to curb infections and prevent hospitals from being overwhelmed. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israel has canceled family visits for all Palestinian prisoners this month in the wake of the recent escape of Palestinian inmates from the regime's Gilboa prison. The Israeli prison service called the measure a collective punishment. Israeli media say the authorities at Gilboa prison also transferred 300 inmates to other sections. Also on Wednesday, Israeli forces arrested some of the family members of the escapees after storming their houses as part of the regime's massive manhunt. Six Palestinian inmates tunneled out of one of Israel's highest security prisons on Monday. Palestinian people celebrated the breakout and called it a slap in the face of the Israelis. Well, the Syrian army has taken control of the strategic area of Dara al-Balad under a Russian-brokered ceasefire deal. Hundreds of militants have surrendered their arms to government forces. Syrian troops have set up several checkpoints and cleared the whole area of the militants. We're now joined by our correspondent, Muhammad Ali, who will give us an update on the situation. Muhammad, what details do you have to share with us?
Yes, we can actually say that the deal has been almost 100% completed and implemented. In the early hours of the morning, thousands of civilians started gathering over here at the entrance of Dara al-Balad, which the Syrian army is now in full control of. This is an implementation of a deal which was reached between the Syrian security forces and the army on the one side, and also the armed groups who were in control of this part of Dara in general. Of course, there are more and more civilians and families entering back to their houses. Of course, they left because 2 weeks ago the deal was not reached yet, and there was a possibility that clashes could have happened inside. So they left over there to government-held parts of Dara, in which the government provided them temporary shelter centers. But now, since that a deal has been reached, the armed groups inside surrendered their weapons, and the army is in full control there. Civilians, families, thousands of them returned back today, and they are still returning back. Of course, in order to brief what happened was that for 2 months the Syrian army negotiated with those armed groups inside Dara al-Balad. The deal failed so many times and collapsed, and then it worked just about 4 days ago. The result was that about 900 armed men agreed to reconcile, and they surrendered their weapons, including pistols, Kalashnikovs, and also RPGs and mortar launches. Then the Syrian army established 9 checkpoints inside Dara al-Balad, and also the Russian military police is patrolling the area almost every hour inside. We were there in the morning. Also, the Syrian army raised the Syrian flag on the police department of Al-Minshiya inside Dara al-Balad. For the first time, of course, the Syrian army is entering to this area since the start of the crisis. Also, a very important point is that Dara al-Balad is the largest part of Dara city, which used to be under the control of armed groups. Now, also a very important thing to point out to, securing Dara al-Balad does not mean securing all of Dara governorate. Those militants who did not agree to be part of this deal of reconciliation, they left to the area near the Dara al-Balad, which is Al-Mukhayyam, the camp. And this, what you can see in the picture now, is the entrance to Al-Mukhayyam, where there are still hundreds of armed groups, armed men, against such a deal. Perhaps in the coming days, we might see what their fate will be. They only have two solutions: either agree to such a deal, or they will be transported out to northern Syria. Now, the significance of this deal is that we all know the Daraa al-Balad area is so close to the Syria-Jordan border crossing, Nasib and Jaber border crossing. And from there, there will be a gas pipeline that will extend from Egypt all the way to Jordan, and then it will pass through Syria in order to provide gas to Lebanon. Now, this deal will not be implemented, of course, on the ground if there is still a security threat in Daraa in general, and especially here in southern Daraa, which is so close to the borderline. And this is also one of the important aspects of this deal, which means that the army will be in full control of southern Syria and exactly and most importantly around this border crossing. So we have to still wait and see what will happen for the next phase, especially here in Al Mukhayyam and also in the western part of Daraa city, the Daraa countryside. Finally, allow me to say that the notables from the western countryside of Daraa sent a message to the security forces that they do agree that a similar deal to what happened here in Daraa al-Balad would be implemented there in the towns and villages that they are in. But still, we have to wait and see, because there are various armed groups here. We don't know if such a deal will collapse or not.
All right, thanks a lot, Muhammad Ali, joining us from Daraa in Syria. Also, a former U.S. official says the White House tried to downplay and delay reports of injuries American troops suffered in Iran's last year missile strike. The revelation was made by Alisa Farah, an advisor to former President Donald Trump. She said Washington wanted to make the Iranian attack look unsuccessful, while U.S. troops had suffered, quote, very significant injuries. In January last year, Iran fired a number of ballistic missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base hosting American soldiers. The strike was conducted in retaliation for the U.S. assassination of top Iranian commander Qasem Soleimani. The White House initially claimed there had been no casualties among its forces. However, it later conceded that over 100 soldiers had suffered traumatic brain injuries. Paris has warned London against, quote, financial blackmail as Britain steps up efforts to prevent migrants from crossing the English Channel from France. The French Interior Minister said his country will not accept a practice which he described as a violation of international maritime law. Gerald Darmanin stressed that Britain's commitments to the issue of illegal migrants must be respected. This came after Britain announced plans to begin turning back migrants' boats before crossing into UK waters. Back in July, Britain had pledged financial assistance to help France stem the flow of illegal immigrants. However, London has reportedly said that it may withhold the money. Our Paris-based correspondent Christine Hahn says neither France nor the United Kingdom is willing to take responsibility for migrants crossing the English Channel.
The last months have been observed a record of migrants taking boats, small and medium-sized boats, from France to the UK. And the international maritime law stipulates that if these boats arrive in the territorial waters of the UK is obliged to save the human life and to keep those people in a security. Now the UK is doing everything to interpret this maritime law on another level. They say we only have to do this with big boats, and when there isn't like a big huge accident, then they have to intervene, not with small boats. So they want to send back these boats to France. Now France, the Darmanin minister, interior minister, he says that he is basing on this international maritime law, obliging the UK to keep the migrants in the UK. Now, Darmanin is not doing this with the humanitarian feelings, because he himself is a known anti-migrant and a racist minister in the past and in the present. He is doing this because France prefers not to receive these migrants back in France.
The U.S. says the Taliban have agreed to allow some 200 American civilians and third country nationals who remained in Afghanistan following the August 31st deadline to leave the country. An American official said on the condition of anonymity that the Taliban were pressed to allow the departures by U.S. Special Representative in Afghanistan, Zalmay Khalilzad. The departures are expected on Thursday. The official, however, did not say whether the U.S. and third country nationals were among people stranded for days at Mazar-e-Sharif because their private charters had not been allowed to depart. In an agreement signed in February 2020, the U.S. agreed to withdraw all its forces from the country by the end of August. Earlier, we were joined by our correspondent, Amin Alami in Kabul, who gave us more details regarding the evacuation of the remaining U.S. and other countries' nationals from Afghanistan.
According to Taliban sources, they have allowed some 200 American nationals to leave Afghanistan via Kabul International Airport here in the Afghan capital, Kabul. American sources also say that we are committed to further negotiate with the Taliban in order to get permission for evacuation of all American citizens as well as all Afghan nationals who had worked with them over the past 20 years. In the meantime, this comes as the Taliban had stopped at least four aircraft that had the aircrafts had planned to evacuate American nationals and Afghan nationals from Mazar-e-Sharif Airport in northern Afghanistan. However, the Taliban sources also say that in addition to the evacuation of these 200 Americans from Afghanistan's Kabul International Airport, they are allowed to evacuate the rest of European passport holders and green card holders from Kabul International Airport today, that is Thursday.
Elsewhere, the Taliban accused Washington of violating their peace deal by retaining the group's interior minister on the U.S. terror list. The group said keeping the cabinet members of the Haqqani family on the list is a clear violation of the 2020 agreement. This comes after the Pentagon said the Haqqani are still legitimate targets and remain on U.S. blacklists. The new minister is accused of involvement in attacks on U.S. forces during Washington's two-decade war in Afghanistan in the wake of the 2020 deal with the Taliban. The United States has reportedly pledged to remove the group's members from the list of international sanctions. The deal paved the way for the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces last month. Afghanistan's acting prime minister has called on former government officials to return to the country. In an interview with Al Jazeera, Mullah Muhammad Hassan Akhund promised amnesty for anyone who's worked alongside the United States and the former pro-U.S. government. Akhund also said that the caretaker government would guarantee the security of diplomats, embassies, and humanitarian organizations. He added that the Taliban seek positive and strong relations with the world. The comments came a day after the Taliban announced their interim government. Political commentator Muhammad Dawood Meraki says the Taliban believe Afghanistan belongs to all its citizens.
The Taliban have announced general amnesty that includes everyone from top to bottom, and have mentioned that this country belongs to everyone. Everyone can come and participate in the reconstruction and rebuilding of Afghanistan. Ironically, with the last few soldiers when they remained in Afghanistan prior to their departure, of course, they had announced that there was a type of free-for-all trip for the U.S. So Afghans, it's not a political issue here. People should be concerned about Afghanistan, the Afghan people. Whether they agree with Taliban or not, that shouldn't be an issue. That's, they should be concerned about the well-being of their people, and I think everyone should continue.
Moving on, Japan has extended emergency COVID-19 prevention restrictions in the capital, Tokyo, and some other regions until the end of this month. The move is aimed at containing infections and preventing hospitals from being overwhelmed. Japan has been struggling with a fifth wave of the virus. Last month, the country extended its long-running curbs until the 12th of September to cover about 80% of its population. However, the number of severe cases and the strain on the medical system has not eased sufficiently in Tokyo and its surrounding areas. Nevertheless, there are some signs of improvement around the nation. Two prefectures out of 21 will move from the state of emergency to more targeted restrictions. A number of other prefectures will also remove all curbs. China has slammed the United States for sailing a warship through the South China Sea, calling it a violation of its sovereignty and security. In a statement, the Chinese military called the move illegal and ironclad evidence of Washington's hegemony and militarization of these strategic waters. The U.S. dismissed the accusations by calling them false and excessive. The U.S.-guided missile destroyer USS Benfold sailed near the Spratly Islands on Wednesday, just a few days after China imposed new identification rules that apply to the disputed body of water. China rather claims the South China Sea in its entirety. However, some of its neighbors have also overlapping claims, and the U.S. sides with Beijing's rivals in the dispute. Author and columnist Zainer Tangen says there's an inescapable irony regarding the U.S. moves and policies in the South China Sea.
Beijing is losing patience. There does not seem to be a constructive dialogue. This idea that the U.S. is there to protect a treaty, UNCLOS, which is not a part of, deliberately would not sign it because they would not adhere to the idea that there could be any impingement on its sovereignty, is now insisting that it has the right to impose UNCLOS on other sovereign nations. The irony is inescapable, but it has not stopped the U.S., which continues to try to provoke this. There's some feeling that they are trying to keep tensions on a knife edge without going over. This type of kind of gumboat diplomacy is fraught with danger. China's had 40 years of success. During that same 40-year period, the U.S. has gone sideways in so many ways, in some ways backwards, in terms of social policies, African Americans, civil rights, and now even voting. So at this juncture, China's success is an existential threat to the U.S. because the U.S. believes that there is only one way of governance. It is a liberal, democratic capitalism.
And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
What the U.S. did to Afghanistan and its people is not a series of mistakes or good intentions gone awry, but crimes. And there is still no end in sight, says Brian Terrell, writer, in an article titled, No, the longest war in U.S. history is not over. Stay tuned for more. Speaking from the White House on August 31st, President Joe Biden lied to the people of the U.S. and to the world, saying, Last night in Kabul, the United States ended 20 years of war in Afghanistan, the longest war in American history. The U.S. war on Afghanistan did not end. It has only adapted to technological advances and morphed into a war that will be more politically sustainable. One more intractable and more easily exportable. As the president admitted, we will maintain the fight against terrorism in Afghanistan and other countries. We just don't need to fight a ground war to do it. We have what's called over-the-horizon capabilities, which means we can strike terrorists and targets without American boots on the ground or very few if needed. Unquote. 5 days before, on the evening of Thursday, August 26th, hours after a suicide bomb was detonated at the gate of Kabul's Hamid Karzai International Airport, killing and wounding scores of Afghans trying to flee their country and killing 18 U.S. troops, President Biden spoke to the world saying, outraged as well as heartbroken. Many of us listening to the president's speech made before the victims could be counted and the rubble cleared did not find comfort or hope in his words. Instead, our heartbreak and outrage were only amplified as Joe Biden seized the tragedy to call for more war. Biden threatened to those who carried out the attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive, we will not forget, we will hunt you down and make you pay, adding, I've also ordered my commanders to develop operational plans to strike ISIS-K assets, leadership, and facilities. We will respond with force and precision at our time, at the place we choose, in the moment of our choosing, unquote. The president's threatened moment of our choosing came one day later on Friday, August 27th, when the U.S. military carried out a drone strike against what it said was an ISIS-K planner in Afghanistan's eastern Nangarhar province. The U.S. military's claim that it knows of no civilian casualties in the attack is considered by reports from the ground. We saw that rickshaws were burning, one Afghan witness said, adding, children and women were wounded and one man, one boy, and one woman had been killed on the spot. Fear of an ISIS-K counterattack further hampered evacuation efforts as the U.S. Embassy warned U.S. citizens to leave the airport. President Biden said this strike was not the last. On August 29th, another U.S. drone strike killed a family of 10 in Kabul. The first lethal drone strike in history occurred in Afghanistan on October 7, 2001, when the CIA identified Taliban leader Mullah Omar, or 98% probable it was he. But the Hellfire missile launched by a predator drone killed two unidentified men, while Mullah Omar escaped. These two recent instances of force and precision ordered by Biden 20 years later marked the presumed end to the war. There was just as it had began. The intervening record has not been much better, and in fact, documents exposed by the whistleblower Daniel Hale prove that. U.S. government is aware that 90% of its drone strike victims are not the intended targets. Zamari Ahmadi, who was killed on August 29th drone strike in Kabul, along with nine members of his family, seven of them young children, had been employed by a California-based humanitarian organization and had applied for a visa to come to the U.S., as had Ahmadi's nephew, Nasser, also killed in the same attack. Nasser had worked with U.S. Special Forces in the Afghan city of Herat and had also served as a guard for the U.S. consulate there. Whatever affinity the surviving members of Ahmadi family and friends might have had with the U.S. went up in the smoke that day. America is the killer of Muslims in every place and every time, said one relative who attended the funeral, adding, I hope that all Islamic countries unite in their view that America is a criminal. Another mourner, a colleague of Ahmadi, said, we are now much more afraid of drones than we are of the Taliban. The fact that targeted killings like those carried out in Afghanistan and other places from 2001 to the present are counterproductive to the stated objectives of defeating terrorism. Regional stability or a winning hearts and minds has been known by the architects of the so-called war on terror, at least since 2009. Thanks to WikiLeaks, we have access to a CIA document from that year making high-value targeting operations an effective counterinsurgency tool. Among the key findings in the CIA report, analysts warn of the negative consequences of assassinating so-called high-level targets, HLT. The potential negative effect of HLT operations include increasing the level of insurgent support, strengthening an armed group's bonds with the population, radicalizing an insurgent group's remaining leaders, creating a vacuum into which more radical groups can enter, and escalating or de-escalating a conflict in ways that favor the insurgents. The obvious truth that the CIA kept buried in a secret report have been admitted many times by high-ranking officers implementing those policies. In 2013, General James E. Cartwright, the former vice chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, told the Chicago Council on Global Affairs, reported in New York Times, "We're seeing that blowback. If you're trying to kill your way to a solution, no matter how precise you are, you're going to upset people even if they're not targeted." In a 2010 interview in Rolling Stone, General Stanley McChrystal, then commander of U.S. and NATO forces in Afghanistan, figured that for every innocent person you kill, you create 10 new enemies. By the general's equation, the U.S. created a minimum of 130 new enemies for itself in the strikes ordered by President Biden on August 27th and 29th alone. When the catastrophic consequences of a nation's policies are so clearly predictable and evidently inevitable, they are intentional. What has happened to Afghanistan is not a series of mistakes or good intentions gone awry. They are crimes. WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange noted that these dire predictions had come to pass, speaking in 2011, "The goal is to use Afghanistan to wash money out of the tax bases of the US and Europe through Afghanistan and back into the hands of a transnational security elite. The goal is an endless war, not a successful war." No, the war is not over. From a nation that should be promising reparations and begging the forgiveness of the people of Afghanistan comes the infantile raging. We will not forgive, we will not forget. In the simplistic dualism of US partisan politics, the issue seems to be only whether the current president should be blamed or should be given a pass and the blame put on his predecessor. This is a discussion that is not only irrelevant, but a dangerous evasion of responsibility. 20 years of war crimes makes many complicit.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
Thank you. You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We're looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We go to the point where we are talking about the first verse, where the Imam alayhi salam says, I seek refuge in Allah from Hayajan, which we explained it as a state of eruption of morals. So Hayajan al-Hirs, he says the eruption of greed, that's the first on our list. And we said there are causes to Hayajan. You don't see something just reaching eruption by itself. There's something that causes it. For example, when you see a bull and he's about to rage, usually they provoke that bull for him to attack. As you can see, they use that red fabric or that red thing just to get him to attack. So there's something that causes it. We said jahl, ignorance, was the first cause of moral, or the eruption of moral sins and vices. And jahl itself, ignorance, it will make that which is ugly good. Okay, because if a person cannot differentiate between right and wrong, he will see wrong as good and good as wrong, because this is what ignorance is. This is what it leads to. The Imams, alayhim salam, even Imam Sajjad says, when they ask him, how come you don't make a sin? How come you don't do vices? He says, because I can see their actual form. And to see an actual form is what we call asma infallibility, which in reality it means that the Imam knows what the sin is. Therefore, he doesn't do it. With me and you, if we understand what these vices are, we understand how they are formed and how they affect and so on and so forth, then we'll try to avoid them as much as we can, considering that we need to eliminate ignorance. Let us take a short break and then we come back, inshallah.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So, ignorance turns that which is ugly into something that is good, and also turns perfection into shortcomings and shortcomings into perfection. And that's another downside to ignorance. But when a person is ignorant, they cannot differentiate between that which is perfect and that which is not perfect. And that's why we as a human being, sometimes we make these mistakes, and we easily go to things that we think they are our perfection, but in fact they are shortcomings. So sometimes I think my perfection lies in me attaining as much wealth as I can, but in fact that's not a good thing. Sometimes I think my perfection lies in me having a beautiful car, a big house, I don't know, a beautiful spouse. But is that really perfection? Because these things don't last. These things won't be always there for me. These things are beauty for themselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, we made everything beautiful on earth as a beautifier for it, not for us. So when you see houses, cars, trees, nature, it is beautiful. But is it for me and you? No, it's zinatun lil ard. Is beauty for earth itself. All right, so sometimes we think our perfection are in materialistic matters, but the reality is not. So this is what jahl does to a person. So the first factor, the first cause of eruption and boiling of vices, and the cause of any vice, is in fact jahl. And the Quran goes right, left, and center when he talks about jahl, jahileen, and juhal. When he talks about ignorance, you'll find the Quran constantly mention the fact that the problem of the source of every evil is in fact jahl and ignorance. So keep that in mind. That's the first cause that we have to keep in mind. The second cause of the eruption of bad moral traits is in fact oppression itself, as we call dhulm. And Ahlul Bayt and the Quran also talk about dhulm in so many ways that it is really mind-boggling how oppression itself could cause so much vices. And when we talk about oppression, it falls into few forms. There's oppression to oneself, there's oppression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's oppression towards the servants of Allah. Let us take a break, and then we talk about these three.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We said the first cause of bad morals is ignorance, the second is oppression. Dhulm, or oppression as we call it, sometimes we become oppressive to ourselves. And this, the simplest form of this kind of oppression to ourselves is the fact that we don't push ourselves to learn. When I keep myself in a state of ignorance, that's an oppression towards myself. So I'm literally oppressing myself. When I commit sins, I'm oppressing myself. When I don't do what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires from me, I am doing oppression to myself. So anything that brings harm to you in this world or in the next is in fact considered to be dhulm and oppression to you, because you are the one who's going to lose. And when a person puts himself in a state of oppression, then obviously it would be very easy for him to commit and to make any vice. So you can see how easy it is for oppression to be the cause of eruption and the cause of boiling that reaches a stage where a person commits vices. And then these vices become part of him, or they become a habit, or they become a way of life for him. So it's easy to see once we understand these causes. So oppression to oneself, oppression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is in fact oppression to oneself. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires certain things from us and we don't do them as we are told, then we are oppressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by not doing what he says, and we are harming ourselves. Allah is not in need of my ibadah. He's not in need of my worship. He's not in need of my salah. He's not in need of my siyam. He's not in need of my charity. These things, the benefit of them, obviously goes back to me. I'm the one who's going to benefit. But Allah, he related them to himself so we could take them seriously. He says, you know what? Salah is mine. Fasting is mine. So we can take it a little bit more serious, and we do it. If we don't, then the reality is that we're causing oppression towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which in return will lead us to commit sins and vices. We'll leave the third one for the episode to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
Michael McCaul, the top Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee, said that the situation in Afghanistan is worse than before the September 11 terrorist attacks because the Taliban are fully armed with American weaponry. Here we present you an article concerning this issue by staff writers of France Press News Agency under the heading Biden under pressure as NGO says flights from Afghanistan blocked. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay with us to hear more about the story. Joe Biden administration is facing mounting pressure amid reports that several hundred people, including Americans, had been prevented for a week from flying out of an airport in northern Afghanistan. Marina Lee Gree, the founder and executive director of a small American NGO active in Afghanistan, said 600 to 1,300 people, including girls from her group, had been waiting near the Mazar-e-Sharif airport for as long as a week amid confusion involving the Taliban and U.S. officials. That number is understood to include 19 Americans, though none are with Lee Gree's group. She said those waiting are being housed in various places in the city. Lee Gree told AFP it's been several days and nothing is moving, adding that six chartered planes were waiting at the airport to evacuate what some officials are calling the NGO group. Taliban are simply not letting anything move. Her Virginia-based organization, which supposedly trains Afghan girls in leadership through physical activities like mountain climbing, is trying to evacuate a small group of girls and young women aged 16 to 23 and a few family members. All are Hazara, an ethnic minority in Afghanistan that face severe repression when the Taliban last controlled the country from 1996 to 2001. Lee Gree, who has worked in Afghanistan since 2005 for U.S. agencies, expressed frustration with the role of the State Department in clearing the flights. The group's departure had seemed imminent until a few days ago when planning suddenly stopped. A State Department spokesperson said recently that while the U.S. is committed to helping Americans at risk Afghans leave, its resources in Afghanistan are seriously limited. The spokesperson told AFP, "We do not have personnel on the ground. We do not have air assets in the country. We do not have control the airspace, whether over Afghanistan or elsewhere in the region." The spokesperson noted, "Given these constraints, we also do not have a reliable means to confirm the basic details of charter flights, including who may be organizing them, the number of U.S. citizens and other priority groups on board, the accuracy of the rest of the manifest, and where they plan to land," adding, "We will hold the Taliban to its pledge to let people freely depart Afghanistan." satellite images of the airport from September 3rd show 6 aircraft, one on a runway and others outside terminal buildings. Biden's Republican opposition has seized on the situation, which comes at a time when his popularity has fallen sharply amid concerns about the Afghanistan evacuation and the summer surge in COVID-19 cases. Michael McCaul, the top Republican on the House Foreign Affairs Committee, suggested on Sunday, September 5th, that the Taliban was holding the group as part of the high-pressure negotiations with Washington. But Lee Gree said she would not characterize the situation that way. She said nobody is guarding the door, even if her concern has grown as days pass. She said, if it isn't resolved very soon, we are worried for the physical safety of our girls. Eric Montalvo, a former U.S. Marine Corps officer and a lawyer working with groups that chartered two of the six planes, said, the Taliban is not holding these planes hostage. The problem is the U.S. government. All the State Department has to do is to make a phone call and these people will be able to leave immediately. McCall said hundreds of American citizens are still in Afghanistan, but Secretary of State Antony Blinken recently claimed under 200 and likely closer to 100 American citizens were still in the country. Speaking to reporters on Friday, September 3rd, Blinken said that the department was in constant contact with Americans in Afghanistan still and want to leave. He noted most of the remaining American citizens are dual nationals whose home is Afghanistan and whose extended families live there. So it's no surprise that deciding whether or not to leave the place they call home is a wrenching decision. Meanwhile, White House Chief of Staff Ron Klain estimated on Sunday, September 5th, that about 100 Americans were still left in Afghanistan waiting to be evacuated by U.S. forces. Klain told CNN, "We believe it's around 100. We are in touch with all of them who we have identified on a regular basis." He claimed, "Obviously, we are hopeful that in the coming days, the Qataris will be able to resume air service out of Kabul. And if they do, we are obviously going to look to see if Americans can be part of those flights. We are going to find ways to get them, the ones that want to leave, to get them out of Afghanistan." Some rescue groups told the media that they are concerned that some Americans and individuals are missing from the White House's count of people who are waiting to be evacuated. The U.S. completed its military withdrawal from Afghanistan on August 31st after weeks of chaos after the Taliban's rapid takeover of the country. More than 120,000 people were flown out of Afghanistan in one of the largest such aerial operations in history, though U.S. officials acknowledged having left a few hundred Americans behind, along with many vulnerable Afghans. The Biden administration has repeatedly claimed to do everything possible to help those who want to leave. On Monday, September 6, the State Department announced that four American citizens had been able to leave Afghanistan by road, arriving in an unnamed neighboring country without any resistance from the Taliban. They were the first officially acknowledged U.S. departures since August 31st. The Taliban are poised to run Afghanistan again 20 years after they were removed from power by American occupation forces following the suspicious September 11, 2001 attacks on the United States. The U.S. invaded Afghanistan in October 2001 and removed the Taliban from power. American forces occupied the country for about two decades on the pretext of fighting against the Taliban, but as the U.S. forces left Afghanistan, the Taliban stormed Kabul, weakened by continued foreign occupation. McCall also said the situation in Afghanistan is worse than before the September 11 terrorist attacks because the Taliban are fully armed with American weaponry. McCall said, "We're going to back to pre-9/11 right now, but it's worse. It's worse because now they're fully armed with our weapons, our helicopters, and pallets of our cash." He added America's capabilities to deal with the terror threat are greatly exaggerated because Afghanistan is landlocked and surrounded by enemies that have now been emboldened by this foreign policy blunder. He also said that officials have to establish that ISR, or Intelligence Surveillance Reconnaissance, you know, somewhere over the horizon capability means flying from the Persian Gulf. Probably countries like Qatar, which would be, you know, anywhere from 6 to 8 hours. Having to fly, you know, over Pakistan, yet refueling. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM. 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One individual who stands out in history, especially in the Islamic history after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, the Imam who went through a lot of grief, a lot of distress, who saw a lot. You know, it is very difficult to imagine what went through the Imam's, you know, heart when he saw the events of the day of Ashura. And then the events that occurred afterwards, Sham, Kufa, the returning back to Medina, and so on and so forth. Therefore, we see this beautiful tradition from the Imam himself, talking about the children of Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. Now, obviously, at that time, what he meant could be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Bibi Zainab, salamullah alayha, and Umm Kulthum, salamullah alayha. Now, these children of Zahra, salamullah alayha, went through so much grief, so much anxiety, so much trials and tribulations. And obviously Imam Sajjad alayhi salam saw a lot of them, if not nearly all of them. And therefore it is mentioned, or rather it is said, that the Imam alayhi salam himself has said that, surely I have never brought to mind the martyrdom of the children of Fatima salamullah alayha. So now in our times, you know, we can kind of take away the specifics of this hadith to what Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was probably mentioning, and extend it to the Imam himself and all the other Imams, because they are also classified as the children of Zahra, the children of Fatima salam alayha. So the Imam continues, said, I have not thought about them. I have not brought about, you know, a image of them in my mind, except that I have been choked with tears due to it. Not because of who they are, no, because of what people did to them. And it's not so much so what people actually did to them, because they are with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is actually that people have destroyed their own souls. The Imam only wishes for people to be guided and to achieve that perfection in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed as the capability of mankind, as the capability of a human being. But because of the actions that they have done to the children of Fatima al-Zahra, salamu alayha, they have ruined themselves and maybe many generations that have come after. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to understand the sufferings to a small extent as possible of the children of Zahra, salamu alayha, and to use it as a means to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
This one lay.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to the Spotlight. It is one of the